So last week, I got to go to the Dakotas to visit Jessica's family. And really my first time there in the Midwest. I hadn't been in that area, and you kind of have this notion of what the Midwest is. My brother-in-law is from Wisconsin, so I know a little bit from that. The closest I've been is Montana, eastern Montana. So it was quite an interesting and a fun trip. I hang out with Jessica's grandma and a couple uncles, and both of Jessica's uncles are farmers. And really, that's mostly what you do in the Dakotas. It's pretty much farming. There's some ranching. You might have some cows. And there's football, and surprisingly, there's a golf course or two. I'm not entirely sure what's up with that, but they are there. It's probably the land they couldn't farm. Corn and soybeans are really the crops of choice. Those are the cash crops of the area. It used to be a lot more diverse. It's sunflowers and stuff. But now it's just corn or soybeans. That's pretty much your options. And it's really quite this process of growing things. It's a bit more industrialized than the Little House on the Prairie. If you remember reading those or watching the TV shows of Little House on the Prairie. But it's really the same general idea. Nothing's really changed other than the way of doing it. You got tractors now instead of oxen and the like. And really, it all starts with dirt, right? Generally, dirt that you inherit, that's passed down through the family, because there's not a lot of land that's just available that you can get. If it goes up for sale, it's usually too expensive. So usually, you inherit some dirt. And you hope that it's good black dirt, good topsoil, land that you can actually do something with. And once you have this good dirt, then you go and you find some seed, the perfect seed for your land. You pick some corn seed with a growing season that fits. A shorter growing season up there, like here. You don't have a long time like you would further south, because the sun gets dark. As we can see. And then you take that seed and you plant it in your field in these nice rows, and it's less flat than I thought. I thought the Dakotas were flat, but no, they got these undulating hills. It's just bumpy. You took some clay and you just that's kind of what it looks like, with little pockets of lakes everywhere. It was quite interesting. You plant your seed and then you fertilize it. You get the very best fertilizer that you can find. And then you wait, and you hope that it grows. But even with the very best dirt, and the very best seed, and the very best planting, and the very best fertilizer, you still need something. All that work is for nothing if you don't get rain. Most farms in the Dakotas are dependent solely on the weather. They don't have irrigation and pivots here. Like we do here for the most part. There's some farms that do, but mostly it's just waiting for the weather to cooperate. Completely out of your control. You hope and you pray that the Lord blesses you and blesses your efforts with the rain. And then, and only then, you can have a bountiful harvest. There's some cornfields. I was actually in the combine. We were combining corn, and it was pretty fun. This is a very short corn because it was a weird growing season, but record-breaking harvest, generational level of corn harvest. So they were very happy with it, getting more corn than they'd ever gotten per acre in 50-plus years. So that was pretty fun to be part of that. As the people of Israel moved into the promised land, remember we're going through, we've finally made it out of the first five books of the Bible, and Israel is beginning to take the promised land under Joshua. The land was divided as God had originally commanded Moses. Each tribe got a different section, and God had kind of aligned that. Judah got this part, and Benjamin got this part, and Ephraim got a part, and Gad and Dan, and all the different tribes had these sections delineated out by God set these out. But within each tribe, you had different families, you had different clans, and these families and clans would get part of their tribe's land by lot. They'd like draw straws, like, well, you got this part, and you got, oh, you scored good, you got that nice part. Except for a few interesting cases. Caleb, remember, one of the original spies, along with Joshua, got to choose his land. Or rather, God chose it for him. Remember, after the spies, they went into the land. They saw that it was full of milk and honey, flowing with milk and honey. 10 of them gave bad reports. But Joshua and Caleb said that, hey, yeah, there's some really big people there, and there's some fortified cities, but the Lord will help us take it. Thus, those were the only two, Joshua and Caleb, no one can remember the names of the other 10 spies, that were allowed out of the original group of Israelites to enter into the promised land. The Lord makes this promise, a promise to Caleb at the time, that the specific land that he walked on, that he surveyed, that he spied out, should be his. And this is really a twofold promise. One, of course, was that he was going to have that land, right, amongst the tribe of Judah. And second, that he would live long enough and well enough to be able to conquer it. It wouldn't do him much good if he didn't live long enough to take it. And if he was all feeble and weak, he couldn't conquer it. And this promise shows up both in Numbers, the original promise, and Deuteronomy, where Moses is reiterating everything that happened to the new generation and reminding them what's happening. In Numbers it says, "But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess." In Deuteronomy, Moses reiterating it, "Except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he shall see it, and to him and to his children I will give the land on which he has trodden, because he wholly followed the Lord." Why did Caleb get this land? Because he fully and wholly followed and trusted the Lord. So when Joshua begins dividing up the land for the tribe of Judah, Caleb asks, he really reminds Joshua of this promise. We read this in chapter 14 of Joshua. "And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive," Caleb says, "just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke his word to Moses while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am this day 85 years old." Is anyone here close to 85 years old?
Yes.
There's a couple people. Would you feel like taking a country?
Unless I had a lot of good help.
Yeah, it's a lot of good help. But Caleb says, "I am still as strong today as that day that Moses sent me." Oh, would it be nice to have that? "My strength now is as my strength was then." So God has kept him in shape too, for war and for going and coming. "So now give me this hill country for of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said." Then Joshua blessed him, and he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Caleb makes his request, first acknowledging and thanking God for fulfilling his promise. He's 85, and he's still ready to fight a war. I'm not that old, and I don't want to go fight a war. "The Lord has kept me alive," he says, "and it may be that the Lord will be with me." Caleb reliance on God has not changed. He still fully and wholly trusts in God. And so Joshua gives him the land. The land is around Hebron here, so it's south of Jerusalem. This is the modern day Negev, which comes from the Hebrew word Negev, which means south. And it's all wilderness. Like, there's some hills, but it's pretty dry and desolate. Today, this is part of the West Bank. You can go to Hebron. Did you go there, Jessica?
No.
Sometimes you can, and sometimes you get. Some people there get a little violent sometimes these days, just like back then. And it extends pretty much all the way down south here. So it's a big chunk of land, but there's not a lot of it, or not a lot in it. And this land is also home to the sons, of Anak, these big dudes. They're giants, right? They're like Goliath, but probably even bigger. These are the very same giants, the actual same giants, not like their relatives, the same giants that Caleb saw 40 years ago when he was a spy. And now at 85 years old, he is still game to take them out. Now these giants are so renowned that their fame is even recorded in ancient Egyptian records that we have today, that we found from this time period in Egypt, talking about these three sons of Anak, kings in Canaan at the time. So this isn't like this biblical myth. This is, these people really existed at the time. The Greek myths of the Anaks, a giant people, they are from the sons of Anak. The Greeks' myths are based on historical events. The Greeks come in, 700 years after this. And so Caleb does indeed drive them out with God's help, and he clears the promised land with God's help, as well as some help from his nephew. We pick this up in Joshua 15. According to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the people of Judah. Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. And Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak. And he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sepher. And Caleb said, "Whoever strikes Kiriath Sepher and captures it, to him I will give Aksah, my daughter, as a wife." Verse 17, "And Othniel, son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, his nephew, captured it, and he gave him Aksah, his daughter, as wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she got off her donkey, and Caleb said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water.' And he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs." Now this account begins with a very easily missed detail. It says that he gave, Joshua, gave Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the people of Judah. Caleb here is being set apart. His portion, as promised, is within the people of Judah, or among the people of Judah. But this Caleb, the spy who trusted the Lord fully and wholly, was himself, shocker, not from the tribe of Judah. Caleb was a Kenizzite. Who are the Kenizzites, you might ask? The Kenizzites are a Canaanite tribe, descendants of Kenaz, the grandson of Esau, the Edomite. Caleb was descended from Esau. His dad, Jephunneh, most likely married into the tribe of Judah. Very interesting, just as we saw before with the Gibeonites, the Canaanite tribe, and with Rahab, the spy that housed the spy in Jericho, God's salvation was for all people. And it was their faith, not their ancestry, as Paul said, that brought them and us into that covenant. So Caleb, this very famous guy, isn't really an Israelite. He's married into it. This is modern day area. Caleb drives out the three sons of Anak, the giants, and he takes Hebron. And after that, he gives a challenge. He says, anyone who can take the town, Kiriath Sefer, that's right here, you can go see the ruins of it, and there's villages on it now, is worthy of taking my daughter Aksah in marriage. Now, this is a really important town. It's was called the city of knowledge, is what it means, or the city of learning, or the city of libraries. This was the city where all of the Canaanite knowledge was stored. This is like their education center. So if you're conquering the whole promised land, the land of the Canaanites, this is the repository of all the stuff that you would want to know. Locations of things, their history, you know, probably where the best wells are and the grazing, all that sort of stuff. So if you capture this town and you capture that information, it can give you a real step up on building your country. So quite the useful place. Caleb, knowing how to motivate people, offers his daughter Aksah as a prize, really, for whoever captures this city. Othniel, his nephew, takes up the challenge, and he takes the town. And it is here that Caleb's daughter makes the most interesting request. She says, when she came to him, when Aksah came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she got off her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? She said to him, give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water. And he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Aksah goes to Othniel, her husband-to-be, and implores him to ask for a field, seemingly a very specific field that she knew of. And it's interesting that Othniel agrees with the idea, but has her do the actual asking, perhaps because Caleb is her father and just his uncle. And so Aksah goes to her father, Caleb, and she gets down off of her donkey, her steed that she is riding, this sign of humility and humbleness before her father, and seeing all the land that her husband Othniel is to receive for conquering this city, acknowledges this, but also asks for a blessing of water. The Negev is a dry wilderness. Water and wells are scarce. What were they to do without water? So Caleb does bless them, not just with one spring, but with multiple springs, abundantly more than she had asked for. Othniel goes on to become the very first judge of Israel, and later was buried in Hebron. You can go to Hebron and see his traditional tomb where they believe he's buried to this very day. Now, in our lives, we might be given many things. We might earn many things. We might accomplish many things, and we do many things. We might meet many people. We may not drive out the giants of Anak. I kind of hope we don't, because that would be frightening. Or inherit many lands. But we do share something in common with the Negev and the fields of the Dakotas. Without the showers of God's blessing, all that we do, all that we actually have is what? It's nothing. It's nothing that lasts, at least. It's not our work that accomplishes anything, certainly not kingdom work. And it's not our doing that brings forth the growth. But it is God's involvement through us. King Solomon writes in the Psalms, a very familiar psalm, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. And unless the Lord watches the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It's a saying that we're familiar with, but look at it very closely. See that the house is being built not just by the Lord or just by us, but by both. Without the Lord, we labor in vain. But without us laboring in the Lord's work, we rest in vain. It's not as though God needs us to accomplish his work. It's not like God can't do anything without us. Like, oh, well, Steve's not around. I can't get that done. It's that God works in and through us because he is in us through the Holy Spirit. God working through us is what builds his kingdom. When Caleb reminded Joshua of the promise of the land, he said, "It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out, just as the Lord said." Even after saying that he had not lost one ounce of strength, he still could fight at 85 years old. Caleb still makes it clear that it's not through his own work that this can be accomplished. As a church, we also have many opportunities to do things, to meet people, to help people. We call these things ministry. But what makes them ministries versus just, well, things to do? What sets what we do as a church apart from what anyone else does? Other people can have potlucks. Well, they might not be as good as ours. Other groups can do neighborhood cleanups. Might not have as much fun as we do. But just as Solomon says, what sets this apart is the Lord. For us to be effective in life as people, as well as a church, all that we do must be through the Lord's blessing. And that means we need to come before him, like Asa, and ask. We thank the Lord for what he has given us, the people, the opportunities, and we ask that he provides the living water. And our Father in heaven will bless the ministries abundantly. Paul writes in his prayer to the church of Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 3, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Paul says that God is able to do more than we ask or even think. God's blessings are beyond our own comprehension. Even if we dream big, it's still less than God is able and willing to do. Yet he still desires for us to come before him and ask. So if God is able to do more than we think, and he knows what we need before we even ask, then why, some wonder, do we even pray? Why do we have to ask? Well, for one, it keeps us focused on God, helping us to remember that it is him who provides. It keeps us humble, helping us to, like Caleb, not take credit for what isn't ours. And that is also why, like Asa, we don't necessarily jump off of our donkeys, but we take this position often of humbleness or humility when we pray. Maybe we bow our heads, we close our eyes, we kneel at the altar. A sign of humility before our Father in heaven. And we come before the Lord also, as Paul writes, so that to him be the glory in all that he does through us. Now, I often tend to put God in a box to frame what God can do in my worldly limits of what can be done or what I think can be done. It's easy to think that God has the same limits that we do, as that's what we know and live in. When we pray, we often limit our prayers to what we think is possible rather than what is possible with God. We think and ask for what we need, but God gives more than what we need, and in ways that we never thought of. We need to come to the Lord with our needs and remember that this is the creator of us and all the universe that we are praying to. What is possible with God? Everything. As we enter into this busy season of ministries, shoeboxes, nativity, parades, we need to focus on asking God to bless what we do. To not try to build the ministries on our own, but through him. We need to take time to pray, to thank him for the opportunities that he has given us. Such a small church, and we have such amazing opportunities. to thank him for the people, however many or however few that they end up being. The help that we have, and beseech him to bless the work of our hands. As we pack these shoeboxes next week, remember that's next week after church on the 9th, we rescheduled it so we'd have more time. It's more than just a toothbrush and a toy going in a box. God will take these small things and abundantly increase their impact. When we stand in the cold darkness of the greenhouses during Nativity, it is more than dressing up like we think they might have looked 2,000 years ago. It's an opportunity for many to see Christ, his love, his peace, and his salvation. If God can bring someone salvation through a toothbrush or a parade float, then truly nothing is impossible with God. As we close service today, we're going to have communion. And as Steve comes up, we're going to sing Showers of Blessing. Because God provides showers of blessing for us. We might ask for a drop of rain, and he gives us a deluge of blessings beyond our wildest imagination.